right, good morning. It's great to be here with you today. My name is Matt Barfield, my wife Krista, and our seven kids. We fill up a whole pew there by ourselves. But we're sitting in front of the Jenkins family, so they fill up a pew too. And, of course, I grew up with the Jenkins and Chris and Michelle. I knew them from when we were growing up. Some people age better than others. And he may be older, but he still can wear the clothes he wore in high school, which I can't. So, anyway, it's great to see him and his dad, Mr. Jenkins. Great to see you here this morning. And great to be here with you all. It's a blessing to be able to share some of what the Lord's done in our hearts and lives. And really neat to see what God's doing here in your church. I love seeing a church that gets filled up. That's a great thing to have happening. So praise the Lord for that. May the Lord continue to do His work here in this church. I want to start with Matthew chapter 28. And as you turn there, Matthew chapter 28, I want to share a little bit about our ministry, our lives, and what God's done in us. The Lord called me out of law school. I was actually studying to become a patent attorney when God changed my direction. And I'm grateful for that. So we went to the Middle East, and my wife and I went with one child, and then the Lord gave us two more there, and many more since. But we learned Arabic and learned to speak Arabic and preach and teach, read and write Arabic, so we could help start a church and a Bible school there. And then I got very sick for about a year and a half, had liver parasites and other worms, things like that, and had to come off the field. And the Lord used that in many ways, one of which was to expand our ministry and our vision. I started going to international evangelism, traveling to all the fields our mission board had. IPM is in over 25 fields, and we're excited about being able to partner with foreign national church planters all across the globe, Latin America, Asia, Middle East, Africa, and even one place in Europe. So the Lord has put us together with some wonderful people who are doing great work. If you would like to learn more about that, I encourage you to get some of these brochures. But most of all, go to our website, IPMworld.org. And I have a neat thing, if you like podcasts or audio, I've interviewed many of our missionaries, put it on the website. So you go to IPMworld.org/podcast. And that's a great way to access and learn more about the ministries of IPM. My first trip, just by way of introduction, my first trip as an international evangelist, as expanded ministry the Lord gave us, was to the country of Myanmar. I was there just a year and a half ago with Dr. Bob Jones III, and I did an interview with him there. It's pretty neat. You want to listen to that on the podcast. But the first time I went was over 6 years ago. I had never been to Myanmar. It was a tough country to get into. The visa requirements were strict. The government required at that time, it was very strict, required me to list everywhere we went that day, and people listed the hotel. We could only eat in certain restaurants. We couldn't go to people's houses. There was all these restrictions because of how difficult the government was to work with. But it's a Buddhist country, and I had never been in a predominantly Buddhist country. I've been up in northern India, in Sikkim, where there are a lot of Buddhist areas, but this was the first primarily Buddhist country I'd been to. And so we were in the city of Mandalay after coming out of the ministry, coming down from our time when we were preaching. I had an overnight stay, and as we got up in the morning, we went to this travel agency to wait for a bus to take us to the airport. Well, I looked at the brother's bag. He had a suitcase. I had a suitcase. His bag was all clean, but mine was covered in dust because we had been on these dusty roads for 12 hours to get to Mandalay. And my bag was just so dusty. And I looked at it. He had cleaned it up in the hotel. And I thought, man, I should have done that. So here we are. We're in this like waiting room of a travel agency. And so I'm looking for a broom or something to clean my suitcase with. So I don't speak Burmese at all. Burmese is a circle language. It's all these circles stacked up, and I don't understand that. So I look at the lady working there, and I kind of get her attention. And there's several employees walking around. I get this lady's attention, and I point at my bag, and I kind of rub it. She can see it's dusty, you know, kind of pantomiming here. And I do my sign for a broom, which is this. I don't know, that's my time. Anyway, so I point to my bag, and I kind of do a broom movement, whatever I think a broom movement is, and the lady kind of like looks like she understands me, so she starts looking around for a broom, and I'm looking around for a broom, and I look over on the wall, and hanging on the wall is a little whisk broom type thing. So I go, oh, a whisk broom. So I point to the whisk broom, and I look at the lady's attention, and I point to that one of my bag, and you're kind of like, can I use this broom to clean my bag? So she's like, she nods. So I grab the whisk broom, and I start beating my bag, and dust starts flying. And everybody in the office starts screaming at me. I have no idea what they're yelling. I don't know what's happening. I look up, and everybody wide-eyed is pointing above where the broom was to where the Buddha sat. I was using Buddha's duster to clean my suitcase. So I sheepishly went back and gave Buddha back his broom. And I looked at the lady who told me it was okay, and she's kind of smirking. I'm like, you know what? She got me pretty good there. Missionaries don't always get things right. I kind of blew that one there. I used Buddha's broom to clean off my back. I'm also able to see how God puts things together. Sometimes when you're in a place that's feels like it's off the beaten path or maybe not cosmopolitan, you might think, how could my life intersect with other people's lives from around the world? How could God use something in a big way? I can tell you a quick story about that. I was visiting in Nepal, and I was talking to my brother Michael about that a minute ago. Visiting in Nepal, and we went to many towns and villages in eastern Nepal that comes right across to India. We were able to go in and out of India on the land border. But we were going to there, and the Nepalese, I learned a little bit of a couple of things, a couple of songs, a couple of things about Nepali people. But the Nepali man wearing this funny hat. I don't know if you've ever seen this hat, but it looks like, remember the 50s diners, the men used to wear this white kind of hat that kind of looks funny, kind of peaked in the middle and up on the sides? Well, all Nepali men wear that hat, except it's very brightly colored, very lots of bright pinks and reds and greens in these funny hats. And I noticed that. Well, when I came back about a month later, I'm in Hanover, Pennsylvania, which the only thing is because they mispronounce us. There's nothing. Hanover is an out-of-the-way town. It's a small Pennsylvania town. It's not a real big place. I'm stopped. I went to go get the mail, which I never do at IPM during the work day. Somebody needed to do it. I got in the car to go do it. I get in a red light right next to IPM's home office. I look across the street and I see two men. And one of them is wearing a Nepali hat. And I thought, oh, Nepali hat. Nepali hat? Like, how does somebody wear a Nepali hat in Hanover, Pennsylvania? So the light changed. They walk across towards me. I go across the intersection, do this quick U-turn, speed back. These guys are walking on the sidewalk. I pull my car over, and I jump out of the car and go, Namaste. And they're like, Namaste, you know. And I said, Zaya ho si su rajako mukti datako udhar kautako. And they start laughing. So then I go, Krishmi ro mukti datako. And I don't know really what I'm saying. I just know their songs in the bottom, right? That's all I knew. But so these guys are just laughing at me, and they're like, who is this guy? So I introduced myself, and we became very good friends. And these were Nepali-speaking Hindu refugees from Bhutan who had been kicked out of their country. They had lived in the Damak refugee camp in Nepal for decades. They finally got re-established in America as a country of final destination, and they lived 5 blocks from IPM's home office. And I saw them that day in the street, and I've never seen them since in the street. And I thought, I got back from that meeting. Of course, we became friends. I visited their house, took them to church, got to give them the gospel. It was amazing. I was just more excited. But I got back to the home office, and I told the president, I said, I got to tell you what God just did. This guy had this funny little hat, you know. And he said, you remember that hat? And I started telling him what happened. I said, you know, it just dawned upon me, how could God... How much precision it took to get me at that intersection with that guy at that time wearing that hat in Hanover, Pennsylvania, of all places. I gotta tell you, I've never seen them in the street since. I've never seen anybody wearing a Nepali hat anywhere in this country except for that time. And God put that all together. I said, you know, that's harder than getting somebody on the moon, is to make all those things happen. Me go to Nepal, then be back, be in from Bhutan there. I mean, it's incredible the precision. He says, you know, God's doing that all the time. God's doing that here. You know? The story goes on, and I won't finish just for sake of this, but I've talked to them many times, and I was going back to Dumbuck, to where they had the refugee camp. We have a ministry in that town. And I said, hey, I'm going back to Dumbuck. Do you want me to take anything to any friends? He said, actually, I do. I have a friend I'd like to give you a little gift to take to him. I said, I'd be glad to. So he gives me this camera. I'm going to take it to the guy in Dumbuck. I fly over to Nepal. We do ministry. And I'm with the missionary. He said, hey, call this phone number. He calls this guy in the refugee camp. The guy says, hey, he's inviting me over to go to his house. So the missionaries and I, who are Indian nationals from Manipur, we drive to Dumbuck refugee camp. This is a place where 30,000 Nepali-speaking Bhutanese Hindus have lived for decades in bamboo huts. They can't have any fire to cook on or heat their stuff with because it burned the whole town down. They have a central pump to get water from. No electricity. It's the most amazing thing. It's hard to, just hut after hut after hut of bamboo and newspaper for insulation. We go into this guy's house. He gathered all of his family. We come into his hut, his bamboo hut. We sit down and 10, 12, 15 people are sitting around, grandmother, cousin, all these people. Everybody settles down, and the friend of my friend says, "I got a note from my friend in Pennsylvania, who you know." And Kim is his name. He said, "And Kim told me to listen to anything that you want to tell me because you're the best man he's ever met." I said, "Well, he hasn't met enough people, but," I said, "Kim sent you a gift, but I've come with a different gift. And I want to tell you this gift of who Jesus Christ is." And these whole people listened as we preached the gospel to them. At the end of it, we're handing out tracts, and this little girl came up, she grabbed the tract, and she opened it up, and there's a picture of the nativity scene. And she got this big, happy look on her, and she said, "That's Jesus! That's Jesus!" And I'm like, "Yeah, girl, that's Jesus." So it was amazing. We got thronged with all these people coming out to get these tracts from us. So we're handing out tracts up and right, and this old couple was brought up to me, and they said, "Matthew," the missionary said, "Matthew, this couple wants to talk to you. Their son just moved to America." I said, "Okay." So I turned and I said, "Hello." And they said they've talked to Nepali. And the missionary said, "Their son moved to a place and they want to know if you know where he lives." And I'm thinking, I hear this all the time, right? Because I'm a white guy in a different country. So they go, "Oh, you must know where he lives. You're a white guy from a different country, so you must know." So I'm like, "Okay, where's the place?" He said, it's a town called Lancaster, Pennsylvania. I said, "Yeah, give me this phone number, call him." So here's what God did. God had us in the Paul ministry, great ministry, awesome. But then he got us to meet this guy, who got me to meet his friend and dog, who got me to meet his friend. You see how God does this stuff? I mean, it's amazing the kind of connections that God can make to get his gospel, to impact people, to be a witness to the whole world in ways that would just that blow our mind when we're available, when we ask him to use us, when he puts us in a place where those things happen. So I want to encourage you, I don't know where you are in your life. If you think, "Wow, we're talking about missions, the Great Commission, and I feel detached from that," you're not if you're in Jesus. You're part of it in him. And the connections he makes are far greater than anything we can make. All right, that was just the introduction, so this is going to be short. Matthew chapter 28. Please follow along as I read verses 18 through 20. We talked about this morning in Sunday school, but Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Jesus has all power. We can do what he's about to command. Verse 19, "Go ye therefore, on the basis of my power, go ye and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen." This morning we talked about the great provision for the Great Commission, that Jesus has all power and that he's always with us. If he has all power and he's always with us, then we can obey the Great Commission because he's going to enable us to do it. In fact, he uses the word "therefore" so that we know it's on the basis of his power and his presence that the work will be accomplished. And then this morning we also looked at the idea of going to all nations, to every ethnos, every people group under the planet, and how that practically can happen as believers follow the leading of the Lord in their lives to be gospel witnesses to every people. But I want you to see here now for our morning worship service, the key part of us making disciples, the word translated "teach" in verse 19, the first word "teach," is the primary command of the Great Commission. In the original language, the way the structure is here, there are many commands we see in English. Go, baptize, teaching them to observe, all things which are commanded. We have all those different command verbs. But the primary driving command grammatically of this Great Commission is the command, the first word there in verse 19, teach. The word is discipulos, which can be translated. We could get you can see where it's coming from there, right? To make disciples of. So the primary command of the Great Commission is to make disciples of every people group.
And so this morning, what I want us to consider is, are we disciples who are making disciples of all nations? Let's ask the Lord to help us as we consider the text. Father in heaven, thank you for this great commission that you are bringing us into your great work, this eternal work. Lord, everything we ever do here on earth, we have to do over and over again. Things break down and things decay. But you've brought us into an eternal work. That when someone is born again, they're saved forever. They have eternal life. Lord, you bring us into your work that never perishes, that never gets old, that has an eternal reward. Father, I pray that we would be disciples who make disciples of all nations. And so, Lord Jesus, obey and fulfill your great commission as you've outlined here, as you've commanded. Give us faith to believe you and grace to obey. I ask it in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. When we went first to the Middle East, we went to the country of Lebanon. We had a very interesting interaction in Lebanon. We went over there for 3 weeks, had a great time. And the first time we were there, we had just gotten to Lebanon as the United States was invading Afghanistan. And all of our friends back in America were nervous about us. Said, you know, maybe now's not the time to go. The U.S. is invading Afghanistan. So I wrote to the missionary, who's a Lebanese man. I said, brother, people are worried about this invasion of Afghanistan. Do you think it's okay? And he said, brother, Afghanistan is thousands of miles away. Okay, don't worry about Afghanistan. Come to Lebanon. I said, okay, he says, come, we'll go to Lebanon. My escape plan in the Middle East was if the guy with the red towel ducks, I duck. Right? That was our plan. Anyway, so we went over to the Middle East and we got there. We didn't know anything. We didn't know Arabic. We had no idea what we were doing. When we first got there, we were in this little apartment and we were tired. We went to sleep. In the morning, we woke up. And I hear this yelling out the window, Batir, Batir, Afakini Batir. And I'm thinking, oh no, they found us. Hezbollah has circled the building and we are toast, right? So I say, Krista, stay in bed. I creep out of the bed and I go over to the window and I peer out the window to see who it is. And it's a guy selling watermelon. Batir, 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 Batir. You want a watermelon? I'll cut it for you right now. I'm like, no. He was just selling vegetables, no big deal. But anyway, we really didn't know what we were doing. We had no idea what the Middle East was like, and we were just learning as God took us through, and we had a great experience. We were kicked out of Lebanon. In fact, I was kicked out of Lebanon 3 times. But God used that to get us to the country of Jordan, where we were able to learn Arabic and really get it, be a part of the ministry. And it was really where we learned what it meant to be disciples and how we were going to follow the Lord in every area of our life. When we got to the Middle East, we lived in an apartment that was just, it wasn't a compound. It wasn't a way out in a wealthy part where everybody had a lot of acreage or whatever. We lived in an apartment with people above us, people on the side of us, and they watched us all the time. And some of the other missionaries who were there in the language school said, don't you kind of feel nervous with everybody watching you all the time? I said, you know, I guess I could. I grew up in the suburbs. I didn't know anything of a city life. But I came here so that they would see Jesus. So if they want to look, let them look. Like, that's why we came here. We didn't come here to be nervous about this. But it really was a big learning curve for us to understand how to go through life and how to live in a way that was transparent and honest and open and fit into the culture. We were so different. But there's something about being a disciple of the Lord that's appropriate everywhere you go. If you're going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, people need you. And it's okay for them to look and see how a Christian lives and how a Christian interacts. The Great Commission is primarily based on this command of making disciples. And if we're going to obey the Great Commission, then we have to be disciples who make disciples of all nations. So here's the Great Commission. Be disciples who make disciples of all nations. If we're not doing that, we are not obeying the Great Commission, no matter how many things we do in missions. Here's where I was going with Lebanese story. When we first went there, we learned about an American missionary, or maybe a Canadian guy, who had just gotten put in jail.
got put in jail.
And I said, what were you put in jail for, being a missionary? He said, well, his mission was a little bit unusual. I said, oh, what was his mission? Well, he was from a certain kind of sect church groups that believed that when cedar trees were growing in the mountains of Lebanon again, then Christ was going to come back. So his mission was to come back and to plant cedar trees on the mountains of Lebanon so that Christ could come back again because there were cedar trees. I said, well, what did they put him in jail for? They said he was a Jewish spy. He said, nobody would just come and plant trees in a mountain in Lebanon. He's got to be a spy for Israel. Put the guy in jail. Right? So that's what they did. A lot of things happen in the name of missions. I've been in missions for 13 years now. Thank you for reminding me, sweetie. 13 years. I see a lot of things carried out in the name of missions. Both around the world, activity, and then here in the States. Things that we do in the name of missions. We have a lot of churches will put the missionaries' pictures in the back. Missionaries all over the world. Why do they do that? Because they want to keep missions in the foremost of their mind. But it doesn't matter how many missionaries we support. It doesn't matter how many countries we send people to. If we are not ourselves disciples, making disciples of all nations, we are not obeying the Great Commission. It doesn't matter whatever else activity we do. If the key command is to make disciples, is it possible for us to be obedient to that if we're not disciples ourselves? And if in all of our activity we are not seeing the Lord use us to make disciples, then how can we say that we're being obedient to the Great Commission? So this idea of discipleship, of actually being the disciple Christ intends for us to be, and then multiplying that, is key to the Great Commission. If we're not doing that, we're not doing the Great Commission. All of our activities and our tree planting aside. Right? You can plant all the trees you want. If you're not a disciple making disciples, you're not obedient to Christ again. So then the question is this. If there's such an importance of discipleship, then what's a disciple? How can I be one? Turn over to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. One of my first trips as an international evangelist with IPM was to the Amazon River villages of Peru. And we got down to this little village called Apayacu, and we had a great time. It was quite a ways up there. And we took this boat that kept breaking down. It was a houseboat made by American missionaries to house 6 people. So naturally, we put 63 Peruvians in it. And we went up the river. Our dad was actually down the river. And so, I tell you, we were all crammed in this little boat. It was an overnight trip. And we're all just strewn about the floor, trying to sleep as we can. I lay down in a galley in this corner next to this cabinet. And I put my foot out this way because it was aching, and I hit somebody's head. So I went this way, and I hit somebody's feet. So I thought, just don't move, right? So I tried to move my head, and I went this way, and there was a Lazy Susan in the corner cabinet. And I hit it, and it came around hitting the back of the head. So I went like this, and it came around hitting the front of the head. I felt like one of the 3 Stooges. I mean, this thing was spinning around hitting me in the head. But just don't move. And then day came. We saw a great outpouring of the Spirit there. We saw the Lord work in a mighty way with dozens of people saved. We had so many people coming forward to get saved that we didn't have enough personal workers to deal with them all. It was glorious. It was awesome. It was a wonderful time. The next year we went back to the same village and I was so excited. So excited to see what God had done. Because there had been an awesome work there. We got to Apayacu and the village was totally different. I said, what happened to the village? He said, oh, when the river rose this last year, the whole thing collapsed. So they picked up all the wood and they moved the village to the other side and they built it again. I'm like, oh, I guess it does look different. And I thought, oh boy, I said take the steam out of the engine of this gospel work if they had to rebuild the whole village. And sure enough, that's exactly what happened. They hadn't finished the church yet and things like that. So we were there. We thought, okay, we'll help them. We'll encourage them. We'll preach again. We'll try to see them rebuild and start again. As we were there, a group of other missionaries came. It's kind of a long story. Stick with me. A group of other missionaries came. And And they were going to go see scout out a place for a medical mission later in the year. So they came to Apayaku, and we saw them, and they went off the river about 3 hours up a tributary from Apayaku. When they got there, they found a village that hadn't had a gospel witness in over 75 years. They had had, in fact, at one point they said, we have never had anybody preach the gospel here. Then some old man said, you know, when I was a kid, somebody came and preached. The missionary said, well, let us preach to you now. And they did, and they saw 12 people, including the town chief, get saved. It was great. When they came back and told me the story, I said to my friends, how long has this village of Apayaku had a church? They said, oh, 30, 40 years. I said, how come they didn't go up there 3 hours and give the gospel? Oh, well, you know, it's kind of hard to get up there, and they just don't go up that way, so they didn't go. Now, I was upset getting down my yard, finding the village torn down, and had to start again. And that was discouraging enough to see any kind of attack where you can't see the gospel ministry go forward and thinking, oh, we lost an opportunity. But then I thought, what was wrong with them for 30 years? Not going a 3-hour canoe ride to where this whole village of people had never heard the gospel one time. Why didn't they go? The reason, because they weren't disciples. The believers in Apayaku were not living as disciples. And so opportunities didn't get capitalized upon, needs didn't get met, people didn't hear more because they had the gospel, they were believers, but they weren't living like disciples, and so it stopped there. And to an outsider who would come all the way from North America to Peru, go from Lima to Iquitos, it's the largest city in the world you can't drive to, by the way. Over a million people living in this place. It's either an hour plane ride or a 5-day boat ride to get to Iquitos. Then you get to Iquitos, you got to go up the river all this way on this little boat with all these 63 Peruvians all around you. Funny stories from that. But all of this, right, the people who are here don't go 3 hours this way with the gospel. Why? Why? It's the same reason the gospel stops in our lives when it stops. Because there's people that are going to get saved right around here, and this church has been here, and these people have been here, and you've got the gospel, but if we're not disciples who are keyed into following the Lord, who are disciples the way Christ described, then the gospel stops with us. Christ describes what a disciple is,
so that we don't have problems like they had in Apayaku. Let's look at verse 25 and 26. Anytime you preach on discipleship, some people try to, maybe sometimes they get confused with the difference between discipleship and salvation. But look at verse 25, and there went a great multitude with him, and he turned and said unto them, Christ addressing a great crowd of people. He's not talking, get this out of our minds, let's get this misconception out of our brains.
He is not talking to a couple of really, really, really good Christians, really, really good followers of his, that he wants to be the super-duper Christians. He's looking at a great multitude of people. He's looking at a big crowd. The way I think of it is like this. How many, answer this question yourself, what percentage of the people now alive does Jesus Christ wish to be saved? How many does Christ want to be saved of the people now breathing? What percentage?
All.
100%. Great. I'm on the same page as you. He died for all, because all were dead in sins. So he would have all men to be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. All right. So if he wants 100% of people now breathing to be saved, what percentage of those then saved people does Jesus want to be disciples? Right, not just the super duper ones, right? Not just the smart ones who grew up in Westchester. Right? All! He would have all to be saved! And so what percentage does he want to be a true disciple of his? All. So that we don't have to worry about the difference between salvation and discipleship in this discussion, because he wants everyone saved, and he wants all those saved people to be disciples as he's about to describe.
So look at verse 26. If any man come to me, and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Look at verse 33. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Now you might read those three, and we'll get to all the verses. I can do this quickly, trust me, we'll do this straight. You look at those three commands and you say, wow, hate father and mother, wife, children, sisters, brethren, your own life. Wow. Take up a cross. Wow. Forsake all that you have. Wow. I guess I can't be his disciple. But Jesus did not set these up as impossible boundaries, impossible barriers to discourage us from being disciples. He gives it to us this way, so that we are crystal clear on what it is that he wants. How we can be disciples. Let's look at the first one. This is maybe the hardest one. Verse 26. Verse 26, he says, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. What does this mean, to hate those that are closest to you? I've heard one person say that it means that you're to love Christ so much that all other loves are like hatred in comparison. And I suppose that's true, except that I don't know how to tell if I've done that. Like, how can I compare how much I love Christ with how much I love my wife and kids? How do I compare that accurately? So that statement is true, but I have a hard time understanding, am I doing that? Have I actually accomplished that? To understand, a text that really helped me is in Genesis 29. Would you please turn back to Genesis 29? In Genesis 29, we come across a man named Jacob, who is in a tough situation. Because he has multiple wives. Now, we live in the Middle East, and Muslims are allowed to have four wives at the same time. There was one man in Jordan who had four wives. He would have a child by each one, divorce her, and then add a new one, have a child by her, and divorce her, add a new one, you get the picture. He actually had like 75 kids at one time. And it was in the newspaper. Oh, it's great. Look at this guy. He's really doing this for Islam. Wow. I don't think it was for Islam. But anyway, anytime you have a situation, it's hard. We had a lady who lived next door to us who was a second wife, and it was miserable. She was miserable, situation was miserable, it just doesn't work out well. Jacob's in a situation that's miserable. He wants to marry Rachel, he's tricked into marrying Leah, he's got two, then he adds their handmaids as his wives or concubines, have you look at that. He's got a lot of people in a place that really should only have one person, and he's got a lot of tension because of it. In Genesis chapter 29, we see in verse 30 that he went in also into Rachel, and he loved also Rachel more than Leah, and served with him as his father-in-law Laban, yet 7 other years. So when you looked at this situation, you were looking at these two wives, and you said, okay, Jacob has two wives, and he loves Rachel more than Leah. That's the human way to look at it, right? And he prefers her. He hangs out more with her, he would rather be over there. Leah's kind of an afterthought. But look at the next verse. 31. And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated. Now that's kind of strong language, isn't it? That's the language we saw back in Luke 14 about hating father and mother. That's strong language. Why use so strong a word here? Look, he just loves Rachel more. But he doesn't beat up Leah. He doesn't take food away from Leah. They travel together. They have children together. It seems like it's fine. Like, okay, on the scale, we know that he loves Rachel more than Leah. But God says, no, Leah's hated, Rachel's loved. You know, God can see our loves clearly when we can't. He sees in a nice, easy time what we only see under stress. Under a nice, easy time, we're here in church on Sunday morning. You weren't persecuted to come here. Nobody said they're going to slash your tires and go to church or fire you from your job. You know, it's easy. You just came in. No big deal. What if it wasn't easy? Would you still come? How much do you love him? Do you love him? Do you love the Lord? So you would come under duress? You see, it only becomes apparent in difficulty or under stress to us. God sees all the time as a constant reality. He knows right now whether we love him or whether we hate him. He knew about Leah and that she was hated. We see this coming out later. Turn over to Genesis 33, when Jacob goes back. When Jacob goes back to see his brother that he's cheated, right? He goes back to see Esau, and Esau's coming with 400 men. Now look, if you cheated your brother many years ago, and on your return to the home country, he comes with 400 buddies to greet you, that's not good. This is a bad deal. And Jacob knows it. He looks out, and he sees Jacob coming with 400 men. He maybe sees the dust cloud from the horses or the camels. He can see the sun glinting off the spear tips and the sword blades. And he goes, this is bad. We're all about to die. Now, as he sees that, he gets the idea of how to help this situation get a little bit better. Verse 30, chapter 33, verse 1. Genesis 33, 1. Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came, and with him 400 men. And he divided the children unto Leah, and unto Rachel, and unto the two handmaids. And he put the handmaids and their children foremost, and Leah and her children after, and Rachel and Joseph hindermost. So get this picture. Jacob's over here with his whole family, and he looks off, and he sees Esau and the army coming. So he goes, okay, we're going to separate this group up so that we don't all get wiped out. Maybe some part of this can survive, right? So he puts, of course, he has an offering of animals. He puts them out front. But then he's got Bilhah and Zilpah, the handmaids, and their kids. And then he's got Leah and her kids here. And then way over here, as far away from the blaze you can get, he's got Rachel and Joseph. Because what you love, you hold on to. When you can only save one, you save the one you love. Now, if we could go talk to Leah, she, of course, sees all this. Say, hey, Leah, can I interview you real quick? A little nervous? How does Jacob feel about you? She goes, well, he loves Rachel more. Come on. She's about to be killed. She's human shield. Everybody from Leah up is a human shield for Rachel and Joseph. Let's be honest. If he can only save one, he saves them, and they all know it. Leah, how does he feel about you? He hates me. That's right, he does. You see, under normal situations, circumstances, when they're all just tending goats and stuff, it's cool. They can do fine. Just like us coming to church and everything's normal. But when you have to pick, whom do you pick? When you can only save one, when you only have enough time or treasure or enough yourself, whom do you pick? And if that person is not Jesus, if Jesus is not in the place of Rachel, then Jesus is in the place of Leah or Bilhah or Zilpah, whom under normal circumstances you do fine with. But the reality is that everybody from Leah out is hated. Jesus says, if your father and mother and wife and children are not from Leah out, then you can't be my disciple. Because a disciple is a person who has Jesus as his first love, who will say, I love Jesus more than anything and anyone else, and I will order my life like that. I pick him. I pick him when I have time. I pick him when I don't have time. I pick him when I have money. I pick him when I don't have money. He is my love. And he is first. And everything else is from Leah on out. You want to have a happy home, a godly home? Then make your wife in the position of Leah and put Jesus in the place of Rachel. Put your husband in the place of Leah and put Jesus in the place of Rachel. Put everything else out somewhere further out with the handmaids. But keep Jesus first. That's the only way to be a disciple. If we don't have Jesus in the place of Rachel, where he's first in our heart and our love, he's the one we must have, then we do not love him. We have him in the place of Leah, the place of hatred. And you don't come to church and tell nice people dress up for church that they hate Jesus. But the fact of the matter is, if he's not your Rachel, you do. You do. We need to be clear about this. Why does the gospel stop? Because we're not disciples. Why are we not disciples? Here it is. Jesus is in the place of hatred. He's not in the place of love. When we love him, everything else is out there. And you know what? You know whom you love, don't you? You know the one you have to have. I think verse 26 says, your own life also. Because a lot of us have our own life in this place. We love ourselves.
We can't be disciples. That's the case.
Turn back to Luke 14 then. Luke 14, that's the first point. It's the longest one. These last two will be brief, I promise. Luke 14. So first we must see that Jesus must be our love. He must be in the place of Rachel in our lives. He must be the one that we hold on to when we can only have one. Verse 27 then, it says this second demand of discipleship is in verse 27, whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, there's a lot of things about cross-bearing, but I want to give it just in this one way, a quick illustration. You remember when Christ was crucified, that he was crucified amongst thieves, one on either side of him. And I'd like you to imagine Jesus being in the prison and beaten and arraigned and led out with that cross on his shoulders, and the other thieves taken with him. So there's a cell full of criminals, and they go in, they grab one thief, and they put that cross beam on his back, and he's being led out of the cell yard, out of the prison yard, and he looks back at his buddies that he's left him in jail with. He looks back at the buddies in jail, and he says, hey guys, when I'm done with this crucifixion thing, let's do lunch. Let's do something later, okay? Now, that's silly, right? Of course, he wouldn't do that. You know why? Because there is no later for him. There's nothing. The cross is going to consume him. The cross is going to take up everything he has. There's nothing for afterwards. There's nothing left over. There's no later on plans. And that's so important for us as Christians. When we are a disciple of Christ, Christ's will, Christ's life consumes us. There is no, well, once I've done my duties for Jesus, well, then I'll do other things. There are no other things. There's nothing later. There's nothing afterward. Jesus Christ is everything. His life, his cross, his ministry, it consumes us. A lot of us say, well, I'll order my life, and I have this section for Jesus, and I have this time for this, and I have this time for that. We're not disciples. And the gospel stops. We're not obeying the Great Commission, and it stops. We cut it off from going from us to someone else. Because if we're going to be obedient to the Great Commission, we have to be disciples. We make disciples of all nations. Well, the last command is in verse 33. And I skipped over a bunch of verses because I think the stories there in our cultural context tend to confuse us a little bit. Look at what the command is for discipleship in verse 33. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Here is a requirement of utter dependence. We can't come to Christ and try to be a disciple in our own merit, trusting in our own strength. We have to totally forsake what we have and instead take from His riches so that we can please Him with our Christian walk, with our discipleship. But the two stories that are given in our understanding, and at least in my understanding, I often kind of took them the wrong way. Because these are two stories that sort of tend to make you think, get your ducks in a row before you serve Jesus, right? So look at verse 28. Which of you intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it?
That's happening after he laid the foundation and is not able to finish. All that behold it began to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Now, when we read that story as Westerners, primarily Westerners, all deference here, when we read it as Westerners, we think, well, what that means is, if I'm going to serve the Lord, I've got to make sure I have enough to finish, or else I don't even start. Right? It's kind of like sometimes we play it out like this. If I don't have an answer for a Jehovah's Witness, well, then maybe I'm not the right one to talk to them, right? Or if I don't know how to go and finish it, all of this, then maybe I just shouldn't even start it. That's kind of how it plays out oftentimes in our life. But we take it as a ducks in a row type statement, right? You've got to have everything ordered before you begin serving the Lord. But the key thing that Jesus' audience would have heard from this is not the, does he have enough to finish? What they would have heard was, everyone that sees it begins to mock. You see, the Middle East is a place of shame and honor. That's all that matters. Good and evil, they don't think about that. Culturally, they think about shame and honor. I'll tell you a quick story. I had a barber. His name was Bilal. Bilal was not used to cutting hair like mine. Right? He was used to cutting hair like Arab people hair. So the first time I sat in his chair, I saw him, I looked in the mirror, and he's cutting my hair, he's trimming away. He did a good job, but I got this calic right here, right? If it gets too short, it goes ding and sticks up like that. So I was sitting in a chair and the louse trim, and he gets the calendar and he cuts it too short and it goes ding. And I don't care. It doesn't matter. I'm not really into hair, so I don't really know what's going to bother me. But it bothered the louse. So he gets his comb out and he combs it down and he goes ding. So he gets it again and he combs the other way and he goes ding. Right? The louse frustrated. I'm laughing. I'm looking in the mirror. And the louse looks at that thing and it's sticking straight up. And he takes his scissors and he goes, whack! And he just locked it up. And I went, oh, that's one way to do it. So when my hair grew back, he would go, ding! So I go and pull it out, and he goes, whack! And take it off, and that was our deal. One day I go to get my hair whacked off and go out, and I'm sitting in the chair, and he says, I got this great plan. I'm going to redo this barbershop. I'm getting rid of all these old chairs. I'm going to put in beautiful chrome bar on the side, leather chairs, nice mirrors, all this stuff. It's going to be something my kids will love. Man, it's going to be great. I said, well, Bilal, you're doing a good business. Everybody in the neighborhood comes to you. Just keep it the way it is. Why waste money on upgrades that nobody cares about? He goes, no, I want to have something snazzy. I'm like, well, Bilal, don't go into debt and borrow money to do something like this. Just, no. He goes, I want to do it. He said, I'm going to close the shop for 1 week, and then I'll open it back up. It'll be great. He closed the shop. 1 week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks. Couldn't open it up. He couldn't finish the work. Bilal got nervous. He stopped showing up around town. I never saw him. One day I saw him coming out of his house, which, you know, kind of stoked over. I go, hey, Bilal! And he looks up. I come over. I say, how's it going, Bilal? He said, well, I think my uncle, he didn't even say hello, which is really weird for an Arab. He goes, I think my uncle can lend me some more money, and then I can finish it. What's happened? Everybody starts talking about him. Everybody's mocking him. That's what this story does. The people that heard of the Christ told them. They go, oh man. People start talking and mocking, and I can't, it's not done right. Jesus says that's exactly what happens to a Christian who doesn't forsake all that he has. You see how different that is from our ducks in a row story? It's the opposite. See, if we don't forsake our ability and depend upon the provision of the man Christ Jesus, then when we get to heaven, they look at our work and they say, what's here? It's one hand stubble. It's burned up. What? How come it's not done? And the shame and the disgrace of that is what Jesus' audience would have taken away from this story. The command for us to be disciples is not to say, Lord, I went to the best Bible college. I did all of these things. No. It's to stop trusting our ability and to trust in His great grace to accomplish His will, so that we're disciples, making disciples of all nations. So these are the three commands. To have Jesus Christ as our first love. To have no other plans than to serve Him. And to draw all of our riches from Christ's storehouse. That's what a disciple looks like. And that's what we must be if we are going to have any ability to obey the Great Commission and do what the Lord wants to do. That's the kind of people we're to live the good life, and that's the kind of people we're to see becoming Christians and leading into this relationship of discipleship with the Lord Jesus. Would you stand with me before the Lord, please? Let's stand together and bow our heads. Thank you for your kind attention. You're very generous. We bow with you before the Lord, and we'll consider the text together. I do invite you to think before the Lord about what we just read. And consider this question. Are you a disciple? Are you a disciple the way Christ described it? Is Jesus Christ your first love? Do you have no other plans than to do His will and to serve Him? And are you trusting in Him alone to see that made, see that accomplished? If the answer is no, then you're not a disciple. And you can't do what He wants you to do in regards to missions. But you can be a disciple today. We can take those same verses and say, whoever will hate his father and mother and wife and children and gain his own life also, he can be my disciple. And whoever takes up his cross and follows me, he can be my disciple. And whosoever forsaketh all that he hath, he can be my disciple. We today can be his disciples. Precisely as he is. Today, he said, I was not a disciple of the Lord, so I came down. But as I hear this, that's my heart. I want to be a disciple. I want to follow him this way. Would you slip your hands and that's me? I want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Amen. Others? Amen. Amen. Friends, would you take a seat and commit yourself to the Lord now? Would you say, Lord, I want to come before you honestly saying, Lord, I want to have you as my first love. I want you to come into my life in this way where I'm truly a disciple of yours. If that was your heart, you raise your hand, take a seat, talk to the Lord about it. Let him work in your heart this way so that you can be a disciple who makes disciples of all nations. Father in heaven, thank you for bringing us to a place where we can know what you want, where we can be who you said we should be and accomplish your will where we are. As we are here in this quiet time, as we listen to you now, we ask that you would guide us into this, so we might please you who's called us to be soldiers. That your great commission will be fulfilled in our lives. Help us now in Jesus' name. Amen.